As you are opening your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Philippians, I'd like to ask you, just real Frank, or real Reggie, or real Tom, or whatever, have you ever been in a conversation where somebody, maybe you, said, you know, I'm just really disappointed with God. Yeah, I know. For that to happen, it has to be in an environment where nobody is playing the hyper super spiritual giant that always says and feels and believes the right things and so forth. It has to be people who are being genuine. But back in 1988, a Christian author named Philip Yancey published a book titled Disappointment with God. It's a good book. And one that peels away the layers of false spirituality to directly address something that is really so common in the church. And it's very likely true in your lives also, as well as in mine. Simply put, there are times when we feel that God has let us down, and we experience disappointment with him. In other words, many people experience a great gap between what they expect from God and from their Christian faith and what they actually experience. I know, for a biblical Christian teacher to stand and say such things is near to blasphemy, except I know it's true. And so do you. I've talked to some of you in various ways about that particular topic in a number of different environments in really just the last few weeks. But I want you to notice the book title that Philip Yancey wrote is Disappointment with God, not Disappointment by God. The distinction is important. And Yancey goes to great pains in exploring, in the first section of his book, he explores the Bible, of all things, to see what we should rightfully expect from God, from Scripture itself. And then he compares those biblical truths to what Christians, what you and I and so many others have commonly been taught. You see, the fact that people are disappointed with God does not mean that God is disappointing. It's kind of like sometimes I've had people tell me that I've offended them. And I need to examine what they say. But to be honest, much of the time, they were offended, but I wasn't being offensive. You get the distinction? The problem with this idea of disappointment with God, it comes from having incorrect expectations. The book is an interesting and an excellent read, and I highly recommend it to you. Which brings us to Paul and our text this morning. Paul has carried the gospel of Jesus Christ through much of the Roman Empire, and he's now imprisoned in Rome itself. He'd wanted to take the gospel to Spain, to the far western regions of the Roman Empire. But now, instead, he finds himself in prison and very possibly, as far as he knows, soon to be executed for his faith. And yet, Paul remains confident that God's purpose for his life wouldn't be shaken. We're going to look at verses 19 and 20. Let's go over them quickly together and then we'll talk about that. Paul speaking says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Shouldn't Paul be disappointed with God? I mean, hasn't God let Paul down? Well, if it were us, we'd probably think so. But Paul doesn't believe it for a second. No, instead he has confidence. He calls it earnest expectation and hope in his deliverance. And that in nothing I shall be ashamed. In fact, he confidently states that, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Okay, let's back up a bit. As we've been looking at the earlier parts of this letter the last couple of weeks, we saw Paul's wonderful, loving prayer for the Philippian church that he had founded and this church that he dearly loved. Then he described his current situation, still in prison, but quite positive because Christ and the gospel were being spoken about throughout the palace. And because others in the Christian camp in Rome had become more confident because of his chains. Even though some were preaching from wrong motives, the fact was that Jesus Christ was being preached. Remember the last verse we looked at last week, verse 18? After he goes through and describes his situation and what's going on, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice." Yes, and will rejoice. Paul's in prison, yet rejoicing. Why isn't he kicking the dust in abject disappointment with God? Well, because he knows that all of these circumstances, he says, will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's counting on two awesome supernatural powers. The prayers of that small group of persecuted Christians over in Philippi, and the supply, could be translated the assistance, the support, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit. We might marvel at the importance that Paul puts on the prayers of a small fellowship of believers. He sees them as sufficiently powerful to literally thwart the purposes of the mighty power of Rome. It's true. Christians can influence the destiny of nations and change the course of history through prayer. It has happened many times over history, and I don't doubt that it happens all the time today, though we may not see it. I would really invite all of you to do a study, get a good book, a good Christian history book, a history of the church from the ascension of Jesus to the present almost, and you'll come across some incredible stories of what God does in answer to genuine, fervent prayers of a few of his people. It's amazing. It's amazing. I received a call from one of the legislative prayer caucus groups recently asking me, I think you heard it first, Reggie, came to the church phone first, I think. He was asking me and other pastors to exhort the people of our churches to do two things. Number one, to pray fervently for God's will and God's righteousness to be victorious in the coming election. And number two, to put feet to our prayers by actually voting. By actually voting, and voting according to biblical values, not according to your personal selfishness. That's usually what people vote according to. That's also one reason why we did that recent six-part series on what Christians should stand for, so that we would have a clearer idea of biblically where we should stand, and where we should stand not just having in discussions around the coffee table or the lunch table at work, but where we should stand when we mark those ballots and send them in. I praise God for organizations like that Legislative Prayer Caucus. Doing the right thing. Because even a small group of praying believers can make a huge difference. Now, we had this picture of Paul, this great apostle, Paul, and we should, because he was awesomely used by God. But one of the most endearing characteristics of Paul, as revealed in his letters, is the way he asks again and again for prayers. To the Thessalonians, he says, "Brethren, pray for me. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph." He says to the Corinthians, "You must help us by prayer." He even writes to the church of Rome, people he hadn't met yet when he wrote this, asking for their prayers. Very common. Paul was never too big a man to remember that he needed the prayers of other believers, and even those he'd never met. He still calls them brethren, because in the Lord, we are brethren with every other believer on the planet. Sometimes we forget that. Paul never presented himself as if he could do everything and they could do nothing. He never presented himself as a tough, I can handle this superstar. He always remembered that neither he nor they could do anything without the help of God. There's an application for us here. You're probably already feeling it yourself. When Christians are in difficulty, they're in sorrow, in some kind of a crisis, one of our greatest comforts is the awareness that others are lifting us up before the Lord. When we have to face some difficult decision, there's strength in knowing that others are remembering us before God. And when we go to new places, say a missionary, when missionaries go to new places, you know, so often the feeling is out of sight, out of mind, we've been hung out to dry by the church. It's so important to people in those kind of situations that they receive clear encouragement and knowledge that there are people regularly and consistently praying for them, bringing them before the throne of God. It's great encouragement. You know, you can circle the world right from your kitchen table in prayer. And if I'm not mistaken, that's what happens most Monday nights over at the V. Hill Swanson home, when they literally pray around the world. And it's a wonderful thing. So why don't we request prayer more than we do? I'm going to suggest something. It's insulting to me and to you, but I'm going to suggest that we don't request prayer more than we do because maybe we don't really believe it's effective. And we don't really think God's listening. And if that's the case, shame on us. If that's the case, pull out that song sheet that we just had in your hand and slowly read through that final prayer that Courtney sang. And then think about prayer. I ask you for prayer. As your pastor, I ask you for prayer quite often. I should ask for it more often because I experience a great deal of attacks, and I need your prayers because I'm weak. Okay, Paul, after he talks about the prayer of the little church in Philippi, he adds the assistance of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And you know, there really is great supernatural power being exercised on our behalf. We often speak of our Lord Jesus interceding for us before the Father. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a comforting thing. We find that in 1 John and elsewhere. But you know, did you know the Holy Spirit is there as well? In Romans chapter 8, Paul mentions it twice in two verses, verses 26 and 27. Listen to these words. This is right after Paul goes through two chapters of really detailing his own weaknesses and his own failures and the battle between his flesh and his spirit. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 26, he says, likewise, and listen to this for yourself, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Hallelujah. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the Holy Spirit who's alive within you. This is the Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of the Bible. This is the Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus in his earthly ministry. This is the Holy Spirit that Jesus, in that last night, promised would come. And when on that wonderful day in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come and fell on and came within the church. That is where the power of the church is. And a part of that power is the power of prayer. And he and Jesus, two of the persons of the Trinity, are interceding for us before the throne of the Father. Let me just suggest we ought to celebrate and rejoice that we have friends in high places. You know, really. That is perfect intercession. Interceding according to the will of God. Now, when Paul talks about his deliverance, it really isn't clear what kind of deliverance, the word could also be translated salvation, what kind he's talking about. And over the centuries, commentators have a bunch of different opinions. But from the whole tone of this section, it seems that Paul may be intentionally vague in what he says. And that even to him, deliverance might mean being acquitted and set free from prison. Or it might mean his physical death and his ultimate salvation in heaven. Again, it seems that Paul very intentionally left some ambiguity here, especially in light of the eternal focus of the verses that are going to follow that we'll look at next week. For example, in verse 23, he says, his desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. There's a real tension between earthly deliverance and eternal salvation in this whole section, verses 19 to 26. And although Paul seems to have alluded to his deliverance in this life, clearly he's longing for that eternal salvation. And that's very much on his mind as well. In this regard, Paul might be reflecting on Job. You might remember this from reading in the book of Job, where Job clearly speaks of his final destiny. He says in Job 13, 13 to 18, he says, let me have silence. He's speaking to his whacked out friends who were less than friendly and less than helpful. He says, let me have silence. In other words, shut up. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? Then speaking of God, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Now, God has a few stern words to say to him about that near the end of the book. But Job is looking at his ultimate deliverance after this life is over. And I love that phrase, though he slay me, I will hope in him. How many of us can honestly say that? What a statement. Anyway, Paul's assurance of deliverance is also the kind that he described to Timothy in that last letter that Paul ever wrote before he was executed. He said these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." How many times do we put together being rescued as being brought safely into his heavenly kingdom? There's a word in the middle of that, an experience in the middle of that picture that Paul doesn't even mention, and that's physical death. Wow. He's rescued from every evil deed and brought safely into the heavenly kingdom. It's like death is nothing but a speed bump. I love the perspective. Either way, Paul wants the Philippians in this letter to know that even if his deliverance from prison fails to happen and he is executed, he will still be delivered to eternal life by God. So, as he is rejoicing that Christ is being preached, which we looked at last week, and he's confident of his deliverance through the prayers of the church and the supply of the Spirit, he's nonetheless unsure as to whether or not he'll continue to live and serve Christ in this life or be executed, finishing his earthly ministry in martyrdom. He's not sure. But then he continues with this. He says, according to my earnest expectations, put it all together, you know, he says, turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So whatever his deliverance may mean, Paul nonetheless believes that it will be according to his earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. I want to look at a couple of phrases here that you have in your Bible. It's almost humorous, but the intensity of Paul's confidence may actually have led him to coin a new Greek word, because it's not recorded anywhere until this letter in Greek. The one that's translated earnest expectation. He put together a few other Greek words to mean this. It's very vivid, and it's a combination of words that he uses. It means the eager, neck-stretching, intense gaze, which turns away from everything else to fix on the one object of desire. That's what that means, all the words that he put together. It's like stretching your neck and looking, and you don't see anything else. You're focusing, and you're looking, and you're expecting. That's the word. That's the word that earnest expectation. It's a the idea, Paul says similar things in his letters, and in fact in Philippians a couple of chapters later in chapter 3, he exhibits this wonderful singular focus that he has really throughout his letters. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but," listen to this, "one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward," that's that same picture, straining forward to what lies ahead, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This one thing I do, his focus is on that, straining forward to what lies ahead. But notice also in verse 20, Paul's earnest expectations is that in nothing I shall be ashamed. That word ashamed is interesting. Some of your translations have another word there, and it may actually be a better translation. To truly get the meaning, we need to take a look at that word. In the New Testament times, the word translated ashamed didn't mean disgraced or dishonored. That's what it means today. But the meaning of the word then was closer to disillusioned or disappointed. Disappointed. So according to Scripture, the person who is, quote, not ashamed is the one whose trust in God and the truth of his word, his trust is not misplaced. It's a person who, therefore, is not disillusioned or disappointed with God. Some other examples in the New Testament are in Romans 5:5. The New King James already has it translated disappointed. Others have translated shame, but it says, "Now hope does not disappoint," or "hope does not shame, because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And then one that many of us are very familiar with in the first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that wonderful verse where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And we've always understood that to mean, well, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not going to be ashamed. And that's fine. That's good. But the real meaning is, "For I am not disappointed in the gospel of Christ." It gives a whole new twist on it, doesn't it? I'm not disappointed with what God has provided in his gospel. And really, it makes more sense that way. Similarly, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer things," Paul writing to Timothy. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Listen to it with the other word. "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not disappointed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." He's not disappointed with God. Makes a lot more sense. In each case, the meaning really is that God will not disappoint. So what Paul is saying in this verse is that he has a singular, confident expectation that whatever happens to him, he will not be disappointed. "But with all boldness, as always so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So we have to ask ourselves, what is Paul's focus? What is his objective? Well, I just want to be happy in this life. Well, I just want to be healthy. What's his objective? Does his objective really have much at all to do with him? I'm challenged by this. Because I'm selfish. And I want to be healthy. And I want to be happy. And I want to feel good. And all of those things. But you know, what is the... Remember, we've talked about being bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Just a reminder, a slave has no rights, but we have great privileges in Christ. Paul's focus is as a faithful bondslave. His focus is that Christ be magnified and that he will be magnified, listen, in Paul's body, whether he continues to live in this life or is executed. The crucial thing for Paul is not life or death. It's not some selfish, well, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. It's not all about him or you or me. It's about Christ. It's maintaining his faithful witness to Christ. Let's look, take kind of a broad focus, broad scope of what Paul says and what it means. Number one, from reading all of Paul's letters, we know that Paul knew that Christ would be magnified. We need to put this in perspective. He's in pagan Roman Empire, powerful pagan Rome. Christianity was weak, persecuted, beaten down. And yet he knew that Christ would be magnified. He knew and he taught that Jesus Christ would ultimately be fully and eternally victorious and exalted. He knew that in an environment that was at least, if not much more, anti-Christian than you and I live in today. So he knew this despite the circumstances. That's faith. I would say, do we? I'm not talking about your head knowledge, which you can repeat by maybe quoting some scripture that we looked at in Revelation last year. But do you know that Jesus will be fully and eternally victorious and exalted? Do you really know that? In Philippians chapter 2, just the next chapter, we'll be there in a few weeks or maybe a couple months, says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He wrote similar things to the Thessalonians where he described the rapture. Wow. Christ coming back for his people. Paul was teaching and describing and knowing these things by faith in an environment that at least as much as for us, you go talking to some non-believer about the rapture and they walk away laughing and shaking their heads. You've probably experienced it numerous times as I have. Okay, number one, Paul knew that Christ would be magnified. It was going to happen. There was no doubt in his mind about that. Number two, he also knew that the Father's purpose in exalting his son Jesus included the people who by faith have been united with Christ. That's believers. Note that Paul didn't just say that Christ would be magnified. But he said that Christ would be magnified in him, in Paul. So as Christians, united with Christ as we are, we should know that God's plan and his purpose for each of us, his intention is that Jesus Christ be exalted in you and me and in every true believer. We shouldn't go around saying, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. That's true. But that is not the focus of the kingdom of God. The focus is that Jesus Christ be exalted. And in the process, I mean, what a wonderful plan to be a part of. But it's not about you and me. It's about him. And if you've ever asked, what's God's plan for my life? I know you have. We all have. And I don't mean to disparage that, because it's a serious question. We want to know the answer. God created us. He called us. He saved us. He equipped us. Why? But there's a lot more whining about what I think people are more comfortable not knowing God's plan. We're more comfortable in that state because then we're not responsible to do anything. Well, I just killed it, folks. Because God's plan for your life is that your life exalt Jesus Christ. The only question you've got left after that one is, okay, how? And that's something you can deal with God. Okay? That's it. Exalting Jesus Christ. And finally, as we've already noted, Paul makes it very clear that Christ would be magnified in him whether he lived or died. God's plan and purpose for Paul would be fulfilled either way. So, to go back to how we began this message, in no way would Paul experience disappointment with God. As he told the Philippians earlier, it was also true for him that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He knew that. He knew that Jesus Christ would complete the good work that he began in Paul. It would happen. What does this all mean for us? Well, I think right off, we need to look at ourselves and ask, does my life exalt Jesus Christ? Am I fulfilling God's purpose for me in magnifying my Lord? You can ask those to yourself, but I recommend you ask that before God, because he may have some really specifics. You may say, yes, you do, in this way or that way. And no, you don't, because you're doing this and that, and you're so focused on your own stuff, you don't pay that much attention to me. Or maybe he says, you know, I know externally nobody else sees it, but I know how faithful you are. I know how you continually pray and how you're always lifting people up. And in doing so, you're exalting my name. You know, he may say all kinds of things to you. Be careful about listening to yourself, because we are usually our own worst critics. So avoid that, but listen to what God says, both critical and encouraging. Good question is to ask, Lord, am I fulfilling your purpose for me in magnifying Jesus? There's some scriptures that can help you to do this. There's a couple of them. I actually put these as an insert in your bulletin so you can stick them in your Bible and spend some time praying. A couple of scriptures, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Some of you have memorized these. If you've memorized them, I recommend you back up and hit them like you hadn't memorized them, because you need to meditate on them before the Lord. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. This is after Paul's gone through 11 chapters talking to the Roman church that he had not yet met. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I think you and I would say, well, that would be extraordinary. But God just says, that's just reasonable. And do not be conformed to this world. How many of us are right now? We know it. We are conformed to this world. The world has these values out, and we make all kinds of excuses. Well, yeah, but I want to do what the world does because, well, you know, my kids always like to do this, like to dress up and all this. And you know, well, you know, I got to have a job, and I got to, you know, I got to go along with this and that. Or, well, you know, what else is there to watch on TV? But blah, 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 blah. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Instead, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In a related scripture, Galatians 2:20. Again, many of you, many of us have memorized this, but let's back up and meditate on it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. This is a statement of a bond slave, folks. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, meaning in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Obviously, each one of these could be a message all by itself. But to seriously, humbly, and prayerfully bring these before God, desiring to hear from him and get his answer, if you do that seriously, I guarantee it will change your life. Some of us have been through this numerous times, I'm afraid, because we tend to drift backwards. But it is life-changing. Here's a few comfortable questions that you can derive from those scripture. Before the Lord, what does it mean to present myself as a living sacrifice to God? Not a dead sacrifice, not like one being thrown on the altar or going to be burned up. This is a living sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that stays on the altar but doesn't get consumed because it's alive. But it's totally given over to God. Totally given over to God. What does that mean to present ourselves that way? And how is being holy and acceptable to God just my reasonable service? How could you call that reasonable, Lord? That's like radical to me. But for God, that's just what normal Christian life ought to be. Living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. God will help you figure that one out. What must I do to avoid being conformed to this world? Boy, that's huge. That's huge. There are so many things that we do that conform us to the world system. He's talking about the evil world system, the system that promotes sin, the system where Satan is the god of this world. That's what he's talking about. How do we avoid being conformed to that? And how can I be transformed by the renewing of my mind? Well, folks, you got it in your hand. Spend more time with it. Don't just read it, but pray it. Don't just pray it, but meditate on it. Don't just meditate on it, but study it. Let these words become your lifeblood. And your mind will be renewed. Then how do I prove in my life what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Well, folks, that's a changed life. And that glorifies Christ because your life will magnify him. Because it will reflect his good and perfect will. Whoa. What does it mean that I have been crucified with Christ? You might want to write down next to that the word self, question mark. Because to be crucified with Christ means that your self no longer sits on the throne of your life. dead. It died with him on the cross. How does Christ live in me? And how is it that it is no longer I who live? Well, Christ's priorities, his values, his desires, what he wants to do, how he wants to spend money, how he wants to spend time, where he wants to go, what he wants to do, not you. What does it mean to live this life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? What does it mean really to live by faith? I think many of us have had experiences. I've had one myself very recently. The whole idea of living by faith really means taking God at his word, accepting the gift of faith that he has given to you, and with that, actually believing his word and living your life according to it. There's a lot of things the Lord will say to you if you take those seriously to him in prayer. I have no doubt Paul, who wrote those two verses, I have no doubt that Paul had been taken through those very things by our Lord. And he came out the other side as one who was never disappointed with God and who was determined to magnify and exalt Jesus Christ in his life and his body, no matter what. No matter what. That's why he could say, the next verse, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we'll look at that next week. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the example of the sinner Paul, who is saved and redeemed by you, and through whom, Lord, you have given such wisdom. Father, I know that for myself and probably everybody else here, at times, and for some of us right now, Lord, we would say, yeah, I'm disappointed with God. And I know, Father, that's because our expectations have been misplaced. Father, I pray that you would you would guide us into understanding you. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us into understanding our relationship with you, what that really is. Father, I thank you for the singular focus that Paul had, always looking forward, not looking back, looking forward, that one calling, that one goal that he had, which was to glorify you and to do so faithfully to the very end of life. Father, may we grow in our maturity to a place where we too can live our lives with that as our focus. I know it's a tall order. You're a big God. We're your people. Father, I pray that you would work within us in just that way. In Jesus' name, amen.